Tonight we're going to return to our study in 1 Corinthians. Last time we began to look at chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me just do a little review. We're still sort of in the first movement of this book, if you like to look at Scripture that way. The first theme of his writing this epistle was division. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we know that Paul's primary purpose was to deal with division there in the church. The number one cause of it, or I should say the number one symptom of it, explanation of it, was found in chapter 1 and verse 12, where he said, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." So they're divided, they've divided themselves over the individual allegiance to certain ministers to them. Paul taught them that all of these men under whom they line up, all of these men are on the same team. All of these men preach the same message. None of them desires, nor do they deserve, a following, Paul tells them. Their salvation there at Corinth, like ours here at Corinth, was not and is not the result of any intellect of man. Nobody talked us into some certain plan or his understanding. No oratory skills, no personality, no wisdom, no talent, no preaching brought us to Christ. The message is God's message, the simple gospel. That's what you had to understand to be saved. The power to proclaim it is of God. The ability to comprehend the message is of God. The life-changing power of the gospel is from God. So, why is this important? You can look back a page to chapter 2 and verse 5. It says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. That's why it's important. It doesn't have anything to do with men, but in the power of God. Our salvation was wrought by God, as we just said after our song. So in light of these truths that he taught them there in the first and second chapter, the Corinthians had acted rather foolishly, and they had allowed themselves to be divided over these men that they aligned themselves under. Last time, as we began to look at chapter 3, Paul reveals the root problem, the reason for their division, and he names it. There's a sin involved, that is carnality. Carnality. Paul taught them that there are three spiritual states. There's the natural man. He's unsaved, and he possesses this unsaved nature, this old man within, and that's all. There is, secondly, the carnal man. He's a believer, but he still has that old nature alongside the new nature, and there's this struggle, this contention within, and he gives in to the old nature, the old man. And so he's carnal. He follows the dictates of the flesh, whatever his flesh desires. Whatever his flesh thinks, however his flesh looks at it, the carnal man. And then lastly, he said there is a spiritual man who's saved and controlled by what? By the Spirit of God. Saved and controlled by the Spirit of God. And so who were these, what category were these Corinthians in? They were carnal. There are some unmistakable evidences of carnality when it shows up in a church, Paul said. And he showed them to us there in the early part of chapter 3. He talked about envyings, that's jealousy one of another, selfish desires, severely selfish at times, desires. You ever see any of that? Do you have a tendency to be selfish? Every one of us, right? Look after number one. selfish, envying, strife, that's the contention between brethren, division, that is dissension and discord, partisanship. We see that here. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, there in chapter 1. Partisanship. All of these are unmistakable evidences of carnality. So when a church is having problems that might be described by one of those words, you say, well, there's carnality somewhere, right? And we have to, it may be widespread. Doesn't necessarily mean from one person. It could be from many people. Carnality. We saw from this list, of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 last week, that these very words are found there in that list as the works of the flesh. Carnality, no doubt. Last time we ended our study in chapter 3 and verse 9. Would you look there, please? For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Now there's a big difference between a field of grain and a building, wouldn't you say? So the analogy switches right here in the middle of verse 9. You see it? You are God's husbandry. You're His cultivated field. And now you are a building that He's building. So there's a switch here, and that's why we stopped right here last week. It was a great place to stop. The analogy changes right here. The Corinthians are like a building that God's still working on. Are we Corinthians like a building that God is still working on? So there's a lot of parallels here for us. Did you ever hear that song? The children sing it. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient He must be. He's still working on me. And He is. And He's working on us individually and us collectively. Right? Do you believe that? There's a next step for you to take in your spiritual walk. You should be looking for that. You ought to be more like the Lord next month than you are this month. You ought to be more like the Lord next week than you are this week. You really ought to. If we're growing in grace and in knowledge, as we're challenged by the Word, we make those truths, those precepts, a part of the fabric of our being. And so Corinth Baptist Church shouldn't look the same next year as it does this year, right? And you shouldn't look the same next year as you do this year. Now I would ask you there, just by way of application of this truth, take a glance backward for yourself. Nobody can do that for you but yourself. Have you grown in the past year? Are you a better Christian this year? Are you closer to the Lord now than you were a year ago? And if you can say yes, then praise the Lord. You've moved in the right direction. If you have to say no, then there's a reason for that. You need to be looking for that reason and dealing with it. We're a cultivated field. The Lord's nurturing the tender plants to get them to grow. We're a building and He's continually making improvements and building up the edifice. That's His analogy, not mine. Tonight I'd like to begin in verse 10. God's building is the name of the message. God's building. Verse 10 says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let everyone take heed how he buildeth thereon. So he starts verse 10 with according to the grace of God. And grace is what? It's getting what we don't deserve. Grace has been poured out upon this man, Paul, and grace made him an apostle. An apostle. Paul saw his apostolic ministry as a gift from God that he certainly did not deserve. And he says so, doesn't he? He persecuted the church. He was against the cause of Christ. He blasphemed the name of Christ, and God called him out of that life saved his soul and called him to be an apostle. And he says it's all by the grace of God. Later in chapter 4 and verse 7, if you want to take a sneak peek, he says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" See, he understands, doesn't he? Paul understands that everything he is and has, it came from God. And I think this humble expression, according to the grace of God, is to help balance the scales for what he's about to say. He calls himself in the next breath a wise master builder. Do you see it there in verse 10? The word wise means skilled or learned. Skilled or learned. Master builder is the Greek word architekton. What's it sound like in English? Architect. That's somebody who sort of plans, makes plans. An architect makes plans for a building. This is a little bit broader in its meaning than just architect. This is super builder here. This is a man who not only plans the building, but he's the designer and the builder. He's involved, hands-on, in the builder. This word, master builder. Architect, superintendent, in a place where there's being an edifice erected. He says, this master builder says, "I laid the foundation." Is that important, the foundation? Oh, without a foundation, the building won't be there long. And Paul was used of God to lay the foundation for many, many churches. Many churches. He worked in Asia Minor. He heard the Macedonian call and went and talked to the people in Macedonia, down to Corinth and in Greece. Paul was a busy church planter, wasn't he? This apostle. He was planting or making, setting foundations. That was sort of his specialty. What is the foundation, anyway, of a church? The foundation of a church. Actually, he mentions his foundation work at Corinth. When he came to them, look back at chapter 2 and verse 2 and you'll remember this. "For I determined not to know anything among you except," or "save," say it with me, "Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Have you ever heard the phrase person and work of Christ? The person of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God in the flesh. He's the very Son of God. And the work of Jesus Christ was he came down, left heaven, splendors, came down here, was robed in flesh, bled and died for our sins, was buried, rose from the dead, and 40 days later ascended back to heaven. Right? The work of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, that's what I preached when I came. I was determined not to know anything among you. Now, did Apostle Paul know anything other than the person and work of Christ? Well, he knew lots of things, and he's giving them a lot of it here in the epistle. But when he first moved in, it was foundation time. Time to put the foundation in the ground. And that foundation is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. People had to be saved. They had to be saved. The person and work of Jesus Christ was important. And then he says in verse 10, "And another buildeth thereon." Another. So somebody else came along and started to build the church on top of the foundation, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Do you know the Great Commission as it is worded in Matthew? Do you know those verses? Paul did verse 19. Let's say it together. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them Paul did that at Corinth. Now, there were some others there, teachers, maybe Peter, Apollos, others of that apostolic team, and then other believers that maybe we don't know about, they came and they built upon that foundation and did the second part of the commission, verse 20, which says, say it with me, teaching them to observe all things. Teaching them to observe all things. What thing? The things I commanded you, all of them. Telling them everything that I taught you. That's the commission. Did you know that? Make disciples. They have to be saved to be followers of Christ. And then teach them everything that Jesus taught. That's our commission. That's what we're about as believers. Paul did the first part of that, and others came in right with him and behind him and around him, and they were building upon this foundation. He says in the latter part of verse 10, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Better look out, he says. He's issuing a warning here. It's a serious thing to teach the Bible. I think about it sometimes. I can tell you my nightmares. I have dreams sometimes, and I'm standing before the congregation and I didn't study. And I don't know what to say. But I have to say something. That's a nightmare to me. That's horrifying to me to not be prepared because I don't know. I need to tank up on this Word of God so that I can give it to you. And he says, we better be careful. Us teachers and preachers, we better be careful how we build on this foundation. He's talking to the teachers and preachers here, actually. Better be careful how we teach and preach the Word of God. But let me, by implication, say that we're all builders in a sense, aren't we? Because we're all given that commission to win the lost and teach them the things that Christ taught. So you're, in essence, though you may not be a preacher or a teacher, you're edifier too. You're building up. You're building upon this foundation. So the warning, let me extend the warning to each of you. Let's be careful what we teach and preach. Better be careful. It's easy to get in a conversation about the Bible and just sort of let the tongue flap. And if we're not careful, we can mislead somebody by just not thinking first before we speak. Be careful, Paul warns them. Actually referring to the preachers and teachers here, but applicable to all of us. As builders, we need to consider the material that we're using, don't we? Verse 12 says, or verse 11 says, for other foundations can no man lay. Other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Other foundations can no man lay. A building only needs one foundation. The Corinthian church had the right one, Jesus Christ. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. We better be careful if we're involved in that foundation laying, like the Apostle Paul, or if we're involved in the building on top of the foundation. The church at Corinth was being built up upon the foundation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Is there a natural division there in those six building materials? There is, isn't there? The first three seem to go together, gold, silver, and precious stones. We always use this verse and we think about this verse as if we were building in our own life and we need to use gold and silver and precious stones. But the context is not that, is it? It's actually as ministers using this as we edify others. That's the idea. Edifying and building up is the responsibility of all believers. So listen carefully. As builders, we need to consider the materials that we're going to use on this project. I have said to some of you that we take the individual from where they are and move them in the direction of Christ to where they need to be. Nobody's perfect. All of us have a next step. Nobody measures up to the fullness of his stature just yet. And so we all are involved in this process to move them over. And how we go about that and what we use to accomplish that is important according to this verse. I believe this list of building materials seems to refer to more than physical things, certainly. Maybe it involves the motives and the methods of the builder and what he makes of these disciples that are in his care, what he makes them into, how he forms them as building blocks for the habitation of God here on this earth. So it's broader. We're not talking about what version of the Bible you use here or what discipleship materials you use. We're not talking about that. We're talking about, when we talk about building materials, we're actually talking about the motive of the builder, the methods of the builder, what he's using, what he's working on, what he's trying to make those disciples of his into so that they can be building blocks for the habitation. Now, maybe that seems too broad to you. It did to me, but let me ask you, try to explain it another way. What are building materials? Has to do with all of these things, I believe. Several ideas have been suggested as to what they represent specifically. We would say that gold and silver and precious stones, well, they're the good ones. They represent God's eternal truth, no doubt. We build with the Word of God. We give them biblical truth. No doubt, that's part of it. Is there more? I think we build with dedicated and faithful lives. We put our dedicated, faithful lives into the ministry as we build up others. Pure motives. Pure motives. Maybe that's part of the gold, silver, and precious stones. No pride. That's a hard one. No pride. Using faithful believers as building blocks as we help to do the work of the ministry. Well, what about wood, hay, and stubble? That would be men's temporal counterfeit truths tinted with all of their own philosophies. There are many of those. Maybe shallow activity and temporal qualities of the discipler. Impure motives. Using the unfaithful and unbelievers as building blocks. Working with individuals and plugging people in where they don't belong. You say, this is awfully broad just to be building materials. Well, it all works together. These things, our motives, our methods, our materials, the truths that we present, all of it works together to create this habitation for the Lord here on earth. Look at verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So this fire here refers to God's judgment as the building inspector. He's going to inspect our work for him, our work for his cause. And imagine a building inspector coming out to your house and he inspects your house with a match. He strikes his match and holds it down on the corner, a piece of wood, and he holds it there as long as he can. What would happen to the house? Well, if it was the normal house, it would burn down right there. There'd be nothing left. This building inspector inspects the work that we do for him with a fire, it says. A fire. The fire, in this case, is the gaze of a holy God. When you stand before God and you say, here, Lord, this is what I've done for you, he'll gaze upon it with his fiery eyes. And only that which is pure will endure his gaze. Does that make sense to you? Sort of a metaphor, an analogy. This building inspector, our Lord, will gaze upon our work. And only that which is pure will endure his gaze. It's like fire is used to test and to purify precious metals. This inspection here that's mentioned in verse 14 is a reference to the judgment seat of Christ, where every pastor and every teacher and every discipler will stand before the Lord, and every builder's work will be tried. Do you ever think about standing in front of Christ and what you're going to say? I told you, and I tell you often, my prayer, my regular prayer is, Lord, do whatever you have to do with me so that when I stand in your presence, I can hear you say, well done. I don't have much time left. I'm 57 years old. Some of you are older than me. We ought to be praying, Lord, please make something of my life so that when I stand in your presence, I have something that I can say, Lord, I did this for you, and it will endure, it will survive your gaze upon it as holy and righteous and just God. My motive will have been pure to stand before you and to speak. My pride will be kept in check. My study habits will be pleasing to the Lord. My prayer life will be where it ought to be. I'll be prayed up before I stand in front of you and preach. Lord, please help me to do something in my life so that when I stand in your presence, I'll have something to offer. Is this real to you? The judgment seat of Christ, where everyone, every believer's works will be tried by his fiery gaze. If the work was performed God's way for God's glory, it will endure, and the builder will be rewarded. Hallelujah. If the motive was impure, the materials, as broad as I made that to be, if the motive was impure, if the methods were not Christ-honoring, if the materials, if what you had in mind, if your goals, if none of those things were pure, or if any of those were impure, then your work will be burned up by his gaze and you'll suffer loss of reward. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Our Catholic friends use this verse to support the doctrine of purgatory. It's not a good verse for that, because as you can see, that's not the context here, is it? This burning up is talking about the works of a saved individual, not an individual himself. Nor does this fire help to purify the character of the individual. This fire tests the building materials with which he's built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, which you and I all are involved in. Now, you're not a pastor. You're not a teacher, maybe. But you need to see yourself as involved in the ministry of edification, building up. You may be an encourager. You may be somebody who shows mercy. You may be a giver. You may be a helper. God's given you something to do, and you'll be held accountable for what God gave you when you stand in his presence, not for what God gave me. Will you be counted faithful? Verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? The context here affirms that this ye of verse 16 is talking about the church at Corinth. It's not talking about the individuals who make up the church, though in chapter 6, he does just that. Talks about the individual as being the temple of the Holy Ghost. Here I think he's referring to the church. And he says in verse 16, "Know ye not that ye, you believers, you church at Corinth, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." Verse 17, "If any man defile the temple of God," what's the temple of God? Verse 16, the church. Well, what if somebody defiles the temple of God? "Him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now, he's spoken already about believers who use both the right and the wrong type of building materials, and how that those who use the right will be rewarded and the wrong will be, they'll suffer loss of reward. There seems to be another type of individual introduced here in verse 17. He's not welcome at the church, but he comes anyway, and he defiles the temple of God, the church. Corinth obviously had some false teachers that entered into it. Seems more obvious as we continue our study through the book. This verse sort of seems to refer to people who might be unsaved. We need to understand that God takes very seriously what any man does to his church. Did you hear me? Particularly unsaved. Unsaved people entering in that destroy or ruin the fellowship in the church, in God's church, his earthly habitation. God takes that seriously. God said he'll destroy him. There's an implication here back to believers, I think. God will also take it seriously and deal decisively when a believer does something to defile his temple, don't you think? He's going to deal seriously with them. He's already said so. My father-in-law used to amaze my little boys with this poem. "As I watched them tear a building down, a gang of men in a busy town, with a ho, heave, ho, and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the side wall fell. I asked the foreman, 'Are these men skilled? And the men you'd hire if you wanted to build?' He gave a laugh and said, 'No, indeed, just common laborer is all I need. I can easily wreck in a day or two what builders have taken years to do.' And I thought to myself as I went my way, 'Which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by rule and square? Am I shaping my work to a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks to town, content with the labor of tearing down? Oh Lord, let my life and my labor be that which will build for eternity." Isn't that a great poem? How about you? No, seriously, you ask yourself now, how about you? Are you building, tearing down, or maybe nothing? What is it the Lord said? If you're not for us, you're against us. If you're going to wear the name of Christ, get busy. Get busy building. You're a builder. I tell you on Wednesday night, you're a soldier. Right? You're a soldier. You're a builder. You're involved. Whether you want to be or not, you're involved. You ought to be doing something because God gifted you to do something. God gifted you to do something. May the Lord help us to discover what He's given us to do, and may we all get busy so we might hear Him say, "Well done." I hope the Lord's got tears in His eyes when I see Him. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." No, I don't deserve that. But I still pray for it. Verse 18 says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise." Interesting verse. There's a movement in our day. It's referred to as intellectualism by some. These individuals pride themselves on being able to understand a little better than the average man. And as a result, they take liberties with the truth. When they talk about truth, they feel like they're smart enough and they can handle this. And they start to dialogue and debate about things like the inerrancy of Scripture. I had a preacher who's now with the Lord. He said to me, he said, "Danny, when you get older," he said, the debate will be, "What is the Bible? Is the Bible the Word of God?" They talk about the place of women in the church. They redefine marriage. They find new definitions for sin. They find their definitions right from the pages of Scripture misapplied. Oh. But the church is not built by man's wisdom, Paul's teaching the Corinthians. These wise men, be careful. Be wary of these wise men. Frederick Louis Godet, a theologian of the 1800s, he sort of paraphrases the whole idea here. He says, "If any individual, whatever, Corinthian or other, while preaching the gospel in your assemblies, assumes the part of a wise man and reputation of a profound thinker, let him assure himself that he will not attain true wisdom until he has passed through a crisis in which that wisdom of his, with which he is puffed up, will perish, and after which only he will receive the wisdom, after which only he will receive the wisdom which is from above." A man who thinks he's smart needs to go through that crisis to where he realizes that his smarts is not going to cut it in the work of the Lord. I used to have a deacon, I told you about him before, his name was Mark. Mark was not an intellectual guy, not a super high IQ, not a very learned man, not a college graduate, not a very studied man. But Mark walked with the Lord. I learned some great, great truths. I found some great instruction, even rebuke, from this very unlearned man who God spoke to in his heart, and he said in his broken English, not very polished, he told me what the Lord was laying on his heart, and it touched my heart. God can use a donkey. He will not use a man who's wise in his own estimation. In his own estimation. Now, maybe that needs more explaining, but I'm going to leave it with you just like that. You got it? A man who thinks himself wise in the work of the Lord needs to understand how insufficient his wisdom is. In Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Is that true? It is. It is. "Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor?" And no man, no woman has been his counselor. Verse 19, "For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. We already said that man could add nothing to the gospel, right? Whatever we try to add to the gospel will only detract from the gospel. We might also say that man can add nothing of significance to the process of building a Christian, discipling a Christian, or building up a church. It's all of God. It's all about God. And God will not share His glory with anybody. So everything we are and have that's of any value, it came from God. He gives us the power to speak it, to understand it, to use it. And when we proclaim it, it's His power that makes it effective, effectual. Only God. You remember Job's counselors? One of them's name was Eliphaz. Another, Zophar. They said a lot of really dumb things, didn't they? But they also said some truths. Eliphaz is quoted here in verse 19. Let me read to you the verse out of Job chapter 5 and verse 13. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. Eliphaz, Job's counselor, is quoted right here by the Apostle Paul. What he said was true. Zophar said in another place in Job chapter 11, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Can thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" he said. And the answer to that, of course, is no. Even the godly teachers who exhibit real wisdom, are you hearing? Even those most godly men have been filled, they're filled vessels by the grace of God. Remember Paul said, by the grace of God I'm an apostle. By the grace of God I'm able to be involved in this work. By the grace of God I'm able to build churches and lay foundations. It's by the grace of God. It will be by the grace of God if Corinth Baptist Church grows. It'll be by the grace of God. Not because any smart preachers or deacons or teachers or any of that. By the grace of God. Verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Oh, wow. All things are yours, he says to them. Don't glory in men. This is a reference to the cause of their division over those preachers. Remember that he talked about in chapter 1. In every chapter thus far, he's had a verse to turn men's thoughts and their eyes away from other men. In chapter 1, in verse 29, he said that no flesh should glory in his presence. In chapter 2 and verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And here in this verse, let no man glory in men. Why? We said in our study, they're just your servants. They're servants of the Lord, filled with God's grace, come to minister to you. God gave them to you as a gift. Pastors, evangelists, teachers. God gave them to the church. They're yours. You don't need to belong to one of your teachers because all of your teachers belong to you. How about that? You don't need to get under them. They're your servants. You own them. God gave you these people as your ministers. They belong to you. You don't need to belong to them. Verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and ye are Christ and Christ is God's. Christ gave gifts to the church, these individuals. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that. What do you give to a person who has everything? Not much you can give them, is there? And so it is with the church at Corinth. Paul belonged to the church. He was their evangelist. Apollos belonged to the church. He was their teacher. Cephas belonged to the church. He was their pastor. The world belonged to the church by promise of God as joint heirs with Christ. Life belonged to the church in its eternal fullness. Death belonged to the church, and that it is nothing now to fear. Things present and things to come belong to the church. In the Lord Jesus, they had everything. They didn't need to line up. Why should a church or its members claim to belong to their servants? Chapter 3. Now, what did we learn? A lot, I hope. Let me put it in a capsule for you. We, like the Corinthian church, are the temple of God. In building right now, build upon the foundation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We have that firm foundation. And this is the only acceptable foundation, the Lord Jesus. Ministers are also like builders. The context was talking here in chapter 3 about the preachers and teachers, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, and so forth. But we make the implication that you're involved in that ministry too, to some degree. If our building is performed God's way for God's glory, the work will endure and the builders will be rewarded. That's us. If the work is performed man's way and for man's glory, it will be burned up by the glaze of our glorious Lord, the gaze of the Lord, holy and righteous and just. It will be burned up and will suffer the loss of reward. Even wise men can add nothing of significance to the gospel, nor can they add anything significant to the process of building Christians or his church. Everything that Christians need to grow and everything that a church needs to become an edifice for Christ, he'll have to give us. We don't have anything of ourselves to add to it. Beware, because God takes seriously what any man or any woman might do to his church. He said he'll destroy the man that corrupts his church. And lastly, why should the church or its members claim to belong to their servant when their servants actually belong to them? I hope you see how that applies to the situation at Corinth. In the first century. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, as we study through this book, there are so many practical lessons, Lord, that they may not be immediately obvious to us as a church or even as an individual. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit might use the things spoken tonight, that he might make the proper application to each of our hearts. Draw us near yourselves. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters as I pray for me. Lord, what a thrilling thought to think that I would be going to church here at Corinth Baptist Church in Corinth, Maine, with men and women, boys and girls who will someday stand in your presence and hear you say, "Well done." Give us a desire for that. Help us to be willing to pay the price, suffer loss as need be, so that we might accomplish something for your glory and for your honor. Lord, we thank you for all that you'll do. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.